Genesis chapter 46, beginning at verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu, Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Phares, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamel. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, Fuva, and Job, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahiel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. And all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Zephion, and Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Jimna, and Neshua, and Neshuai, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher, Ashbel, Gira, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jezreel, Gunai, and Jazer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter. She bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. And the souls that came with Jacob in Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 60. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and say, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you intend us to understand it. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring the understanding, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach and instruct your children. Lord, we're here to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the last chapter, Joseph's brethren had returned to the land of Canaan, and they had told Israel, their father, that their other younger brother, Joseph, was still alive. There must have been some pretty interesting conversations on the way back to Canaan from Egypt. You know, recalling all the situation where the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, thinking about, you know, the fact that now he's, you know, he's the prime minister of Egypt in control of everything, thinking about maybe the first time they met him in Pharaoh's court, you know, so powerful, so hard, you know, so tough with them, and yet now so tender and so gentle. There have been forgiveness and restoration. Their fortunes had seemingly turned completely around, 180 degree turn, and now they're experiencing the grace of God. There had been that maturing process that they'd gone through in the last 22 years that had softened and mellowed them some as well. When they get back, they're telling Israel about all the things that are happening, and Jacob's heart fainted because he didn't believe them. But then after seeing all the carts and hearing the testimony, it says that that Jacob, his heart was, or Israel, his heart was revived because he believed the words that they spoke unto him. And so that's where the story kind of picks up. In verse 1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father, Isaac. Dan, if you put that slide up, thank you. They were actually living in the top right-hand corner of the page up here in Hebron. And they'd been there for many, many years. And they'd fed their cattle to the north towards Jerusalem and towards the west a little bit, towards the Mediterranean. It's all fertile ground. You go east from there, it's all desert. You know, there's not much grass. There's not much for the cattle to actually eat. But as they work their way down to Beersheba, that's kind of like the border town, kind of like border town here. You know, when you cross that line, basically it's a point of no return. From that point forward, you've entered into the area that's controlled by the Egyptian Empire, if you will, the kingdom. It's also a dry, desolate trek. As they work their way to the top left-hand side over here to the land of Goshen, which is, you can see the Nile River Delta. It's a lush, fertile place. And it's a great place for cattle. It's a great place for farming and agriculture. And that's where they're headed. But there's this big gap in between. It's called the Sinai Desert, the wilderness of Zin, if you will. And it's a tough, desolate place. Bear in mind, Jacob slash Israel is 130 years old when he picks up his entire household and begins to move them in that direction. But when he gets to Beersheba, he stops. Thank you, Dan. That'll work for now. It says that he took his journey with all that he had. Basically, he's committed. Everything he's got is going with him. And as he lands in Beersheba, again, this is a very significant place for his entire family. Back in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham stopped there and he planted a grove and he called there on the name of the Lord. And as we read, the Lord spoke to him. In Genesis chapter 26, when his father Isaac was facing a severe famine in the land of Canaan at that time, it was in Beersheba that God spoke to Isaac and said, "Don't go into Egypt." Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I will tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. And I will bless you, for unto you and unto your seed I will give these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto thy father Abraham. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed these countries, and in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This place, Beersheba, was a place of promise. It was a place where Isaac heard God's voice. It's a place where Isaac worshipped God. And later on in Genesis 26, we read, "And the Lord appeared unto him in that same night." So Isaac got to see God, and Isaac built an altar there, and he worshipped God. He called upon the name of the Lord. And so now we have Israel moving towards Egypt, because why? His sons have come back, the famine's bad in the land, and he says, "Hey, Joseph is alive, he's in charge of Egypt. He's calling us, he's beckoning us to come to him." And as he begins this journey, you guys ever done this where you're on a project, you're working on something, and you get like maybe the first couple parts of it done, or you just get your tools together and you start working hard, and you go, "Oh, forgot to pray." And it happens to me all the time. And you stop. You go, "Okay, Lord, you know, I'm about to do this thing." And that's where Israel, Jacob, is. He's packed his stuff up. He's beginning to move. If he gets to Beersheba, and he stops basically to make sacrifices. And it's really a neat place in Israel's life at that time. Because what he's doing is, I mean, think about it. He's got the pull of his family. He hasn't seen his son Joseph in 22 years. I'm sure he's dying to see him. But he fears and reveres God. He holds the relationship that he has with Almighty God in a higher place than even the relationship with his long-lost son. Because he stops and checks with God, in a sense, is it okay to go to Egypt? And if God had said no, I'm sure Jacob would have turned right around and gone back to Hebron or that area. He wouldn't have gone on to Egypt. The point is that in the previous chapters we saw that Israel had taken his beloved son Benjamin and put him in God's hands, but he also put himself in God's hands, and he gave a higher priority to his relationship with God than even to his relationship with his sons. And it would seem like a no-brainer. Hey, you know, Joseph's called, just get going. You know, that's where all the food is. It just makes sense to go. Yet, he's called Israel because he stops to make the sacrifices to God. And even earlier in the book of Genesis, when we see Abraham take his son, his only son, as God describes him, Isaac, and, you know, and there sacrifice him on this altar. And we saw that Abraham did just that. It was very dramatic, right? Remember, he takes his son, he gets him up on the altar, and the knife's up in the air. He's just about ready to plunge the knife in his chest when God stops him, because God knew his heart. God knew he was actually going to do it. And that's when God stopped him. Well, you know, this doesn't seem to be quite as dramatic, but the end result is the same, because Israel stops. And he goes, God, do I go to Egypt with the rest of my family? Do I go down there? And as we'll see, the Lord does speak to him and give him clear direction. But notice the word there, it says that he offered sacrifices, plural, unto the God of his father Isaac. There were different offerings in the Old Testament times that were made. The first one I'll mention is the sin offering. And that's when a man would take an animal, whether it was a goat or a lamb or even a bull, and he would rest his hand on the hand of that animal, and he would confess his sins, whatever his sins were, in a sense transferring his sin unto that animal. Then that animal would be sacrificed, it would be consumed, burnt up on the altar. And it was a way of restoring fellowship with God, because they had that understanding even then that our fellowship with God is broken through our own sin, that there would be a breach in that relationship. And it's just what Paul wrote about in Romans 6:23 when he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The Old Testament requirement is met for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah describes that, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus died for our sins on the cross. We laid our hand on the Lamb, if you will, confessed our sins, and he became sin for us. In 2 Corinthians, we read, "For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus is our sin sacrifice. He has borne our sins, restoring fellowship for us unto our Heavenly Father. In 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so it's through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have a restored relationship with God the Father. The next offering that was offered in those days was the burnt offering. And that was a sacrifice of consecration. It was stating in a way, you know, that I consecrate my life to God. I want to submit myself to the will of God and to his plans in my life, yielding themselves to God. They were sanctified. They were set apart just for God's purposes. And it's very much like we look at baptism today. We know that baptism in and of itself doesn't save anybody, but it's simply an outward manifestation, an outward sign or symbol that we use to declare that we're sanctified, we're set apart for God's use, that we stand with him, we identify with Christ Jesus, not only in his death, in his burial, but also in his resurrection unto new life. And so that's what the burnt offering was about. And also we do the same thing, just as Paul describes in Romans 12:1, where he says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." So we live a sacrificial life as a Christian, and that's what we're called to. The next offering was the peace offering, was also known as the fellowship offering. They would take the fat of the lamb or the fat of the animal, and they would take just the fat, and they would burn that up on the altar, and that would be a sweet-smelling aroma up to our Heavenly Father. Then they would take the rest of the meat, and the family would sit down somewhere, you know, adjacent to the altar. They would sit down and basically have a meal, and they were having fellowship with God, because God ate part of it, if you will, consumed part of it. And then the family had the rest. And to me, this is kind of cool. It's almost like at the Seder dinner where we had a plate and a chair set aside for Elijah, right? And, you know, when we say, like, grace over our food, you know, we thank God for our food. I almost feel like we ought to be like an empty chair and a place setting there for God every time. Because He's the head of the table. He's the one that we're thanking Him for the provision. And it's like, when we invoke Him, when we invoke His name and give Him thanks and acknowledge Him, we're in the same time kind of almost like having a peace offering, a fellowship offering with Him. We enjoy the meal in His presence. And that's what the peace offering was all about. In today's terms, I was thinking about this. You know, what are the sacrifices that we make to God today? I mean, we know that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He pays the price for our sins. We don't live under any kind of an Old Testament, you know, dispensation. But our lives are to be a sacrifice to God. Our lives are to be a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. And what's that look like, you know, on a day-to-day kind of a basis? Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, the religious leaders asked Him, you know, what must we do to do the works of God? And I always emphasize works, plural. And Jesus responds to them, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one that He sent. Meaning to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds, I mean, you think about that for a second, you go, well, that sounds pretty simple. And it's too simple for some people. It's like, no. I gotta go climb a mountain, I gotta kill a dragon, I gotta, you know, do all kinds of works and stuff. That's too easy. But if you think about it, the work is to believe in the one whom He sent. If we believe in Jesus truly, then we believe everything He said. And how do we manifest that belief? Is that understanding manifest in our lives? It's by doing His word. Whoa, we're talking about a lot more now. It's not just a simple sit on the couch and watch Christian TV and don't cuss and kill people and stuff. It's like, okay, there's a lot more to this. And it's a total radical transformation of our lives. If we believe God's word and everything it says, it's life-changing. And it's radical. It's we will no longer be the same. I could stop there. But Jesus told His disciples, He said in Mark 8:34, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. I mean, that's a standalone statement too, but it's the same thing as the one I just read from John. It means that if we're going to follow Jesus, that means we've got to deny ourselves. I don't like doing that. I don't know about you guys. I don't. And then it says, pick up the cross and follow Him. Walk in His ways. Do the things that He did. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's not about, you know, hey, that's a cool name for a club. Let's call ourselves Christians. No. Christian means Christ-like. We're imitators of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you know, I didn't come to do My own will. I came to do the will of My Father. And He didn't come to live for Himself. He came to live for others and to be broken, to be hung on a cross to pay the price for our sin. He is innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve to die. But He took our penalty. And now He calls us to die for others. He calls us to live our lives for someone else. The psalmist tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Like, man, I've got a friend, man. He's always praying. Every time I pray with this guy, it says, Lord, break me. Lord, help me to know what brokenness really is. And I'm thinking, yeah, Lord, show them. You know? But then He turns around and tells me, but by the way, Mike, I'm praying that for you. I go, don't do that. You know, I got enough brokenness, man. I got enough stuff going on. No, I'm praying for heavy brokenness for you. But you know what? We need it. That, it's in that place. That's where we get to know who He is and how much He loves us and His glory. My wife and I are reading this book called Project Pearl. It's a testimony of how this man, this group of people, smuggled 1 million Bibles into China. And like a couple other books, I've read The Heavenly Man and some other books about Hudson Taylor, about the suffering church, the persecuted church in China. And it's so convicting to read these books. It's just like reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, because the love, the passion, the zeal that they have just to have one page of the Bible. There'd be 50,000 believers and one Bible amongst them. And they share it. And they memorize it. And they recite it. And they will not deny Christ. And they'll suffer. They lose limbs. They're tortured. Their families are put in jail. And all the things that happen. And the sacrificial life they live. He says, Lord, take my body, take my health, take my wife, take my house, take my comfort, take everything I have. Take my clothes and my food and my dignity and my hopes and my dreams. And it's all on the altar for God. That's a sacrificial life. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that, you know what? God, hollow me out and fill me up. And yeah, it's my body, but I yield it to you. You do with me what you want. I'm your puppet. You take me here, you take me there. And Lord, I want to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. That's why when Paul said, you know, in Romans 12:1 again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's more than just our bodies, but it could very well be our bodies. It could very well be our health and our wealth and our material things. But more than anything, it's our heart. It's our mind. It's our will. It's those things that we want to do. You know? These things at first glance almost always seem kind of spiritual or philosophical. But when you sit there and actually take it apart and look at it and try to understand it the way God is speaking it to our hearts, it goes so much deeper. In any one of these scriptures, I've given you four or five scriptures here about what it is to, what our sacrifice is to God. Any one of them encompasses all of them. And it's a life that's totally sold out for Jesus, bottom line. And that's what he's called us to. And, you know, the gospel is free, but it will cost us everything we have. You know, and God's not going to put a knife to our throat or a gun to our back and say, give me this and give me that. But that's the life that we live. In Christ Jesus, we hold things with an open hand. Say, Lord, here it is. Here's everything I got. Here's what I am. Take me and use me. I'm yours. We sing the song like we sang. We're hypocrites unless we really mean it. We're hypocrites unless we say, Lord, I want to live that song. And I want to live the word. I want to be pleasing to my God. Israel comes to that place in Beersheba. He's at a point of decision. He's at a point of almost no return. And he recognizes what the issue is. He says, you know what? God told my father Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Lord, what do you want me to do? My son, my family, they're on the other side. Health, wealth, and not just prosperity, but survival is on the other side. God, what do you want me to do? It's no different than when David said, God, there's the Philistines. Do you want me to chase them or not? It's he yielded every part of his life. And I'm confident that if God had said, no, stay in the land of Canaan, stay in the land of promise, he would have turned right around and planted this stuff back in Hebron, and he'd be there. And God would have provided for him some other way. But it's so cool that he submitted that decision to God. And then we see that as he makes that sacrifice to God, that God speaks to who? He speaks to Israel because he's yielding himself to God. And that's so cool. In verse 2, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. You know, God speaks to Israel, and he comforts him, he reassures him, he gives him these visions in the night. And it's interesting because in Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, we read, God who at sundry times or different times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You know, God is able to speak to us any way that he chooses. Most often, he will speak to us through his word. Okay? That's his intent. That's why he gave us his word. And the word became flesh in Jesus Christ. And we saw the word lived out. And he's spoken to me through his word many, many times. And the way it works, it isn't just that you keep reading, kind of, okay, God, lay one on me. You know?
And that could well happen too.
But oftentimes the way I'm hearing God's voice through His Word is I'm anticipating hearing Him. I'm expecting. There's a sense of expectancy in my heart, my mind. I want to hear from Him. I want Him to speak to me. I want Him to redirect me and guide me. But oftentimes the way I promote that or provoke that is I ask Him questions. I have a need in my life, Lord. I need to know. I was asking Him just last week, Lord, we're still living in a church. I'm cool with that. But You also gave me word a while back that I need to provide a house for my wife. Do You want me to wait, Lord? If I miss the boat, do You want me to keep going? Or do You want me to change something? And that very morning, He gave me a word in Scripture. As Jesus talking about how the foxes don't have a hole, and the birds don't have a nest, and Jesus didn't have a place to lay His head. And that meant to me, okay, stay. Wait on the Lord. Cool. It may not make sense to you, but in the context of my question and the thing I was asking about, it made perfect sense. And that's how it works. You'll read something, you'll have a question in your mind, your heart, an issue in your life about a relationship or a situation or something, and you go, God, I need to know the answer, and I need wisdom in this thing. What do You want me to do? And you'll be reading along, and it could be the most innocuous verse, but it'll apply directly to what your issue is. And you go, boom, and then you go, whoa, God spoke to me. And He does that. He does that all the time. But see, God's not limited to that. I mean, I think the predominant way that He'll speak to us is through His Word. But sometimes He uses circumstances, open door, closed door. Bam, ooh, that hurt. Bam, ooh, that hurt. That must be a closed door. Left, boom, hey, it's open. Okay, sometimes He uses that. Sometimes I'm like a horse or a mule. I need a bridle or a bridle. Turn me, I'm like a cow going down the chute. Just turn the chute, Lord. I'm with You. But there's times when He'll use visions or dreams. And here He's speaking to Israel in the night visions, right? And in Joel 2:28 it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." God can use dreams and visions. We've already read about the dreams that Joseph had. We've read about the dreams that Pharaoh had. I've had two distinct visions or dreams in my life from God. Now, I want to preface this. When I go to sleep at night, I get to about 45 degrees, and that's all I remember. I'm just like, my face to black, and then I hear my alarm going off in the morning. Okay? And I don't dream. I can eat a burrito or spaghetti or Chinese food, doesn't matter. And right before I go to bed, gone. And wake up, what a good day. I don't have nightmares. I don't have any kind of stuff. And it's interesting to me that several years ago, and actually it was December or November of 2002, when I've been asked to go to be a guest speaker at a youth camp down in Southern California. I was already an assistant pastor in Northern California. And I was asked to pray about it, and the Lord gave me word to say do it. And so I was preparing for that. And as I was preparing to speak, there was going to be about 300 and some kids there at this camp. And I remember one night I had this extremely vivid vision or dream that I know was from God. It was like a white room, or so bright I couldn't tell. And there was this big, buffed out, strong guy, like one of them WBC wrestlers, but I couldn't see his face. He was just extremely strong and buff, muscular. And I couldn't see who it was that was fighting with them, but they were fighting and wrestling and I was going through all this, not quite martial arts stuff, but it was a lot of flopping around and grappling. And I thought I was the one fighting with them, but I couldn't see myself. It was just one person. And it was trying to bind this strong man up. And the next morning I'm thinking about it because I never have dreams. Like, what did I eat? Oh, doesn't matter. And I'm going through the whole thing. And then the Lord gave me a scripture. That morning, it was from Matthew 12:29. It says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except that he first bind the strong man, and he will spoil his house?" The strong man is the enemy. The strong man is Satan. And the Lord showed me that I was in a battle with the strong man, and that the strong man needed to be bound. And as much as I love to fight and grapple and all that kind of junk, I'm thinking, Lord, I can't beat the strong man, because that's not why I was showing you. I was showing you this battle is going to be fought and won in prayer, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And immediately I told my wife. I called down to Southern California to the guys we're putting on the camp and some of my, you know, friends and ministry and stuff. I said, pray for me. I'm going through something here and I don't understand it, but I'm going into something. And so that was like for about 2 months before this camp. Then I get to the camp and there's about 300 kids there. There's about 40 of them from our youth group. And as we get there, they lay the schedule out and they put me like at, I don't know, after dinner, like 8 o'clock or something on one of the evenings. And I'm supposed to teach for 45 minutes. That's your time slot. Lord had given me a word. So as I began to teach, my notes just like faded away. And I spoke for almost 3.5 hours to over 300 kids. Not one of them got up to go to the bathroom. Not one of them, like, you know, picked his teeth or did anything. It was like lock on the whole time. And the Lord just anointed what was going on at the very end of it. I gave an invitation and 300 kids got up and came forward and got on their faces and began to repent and cry out to God and confess their sins and commit their lives to Jesus in ways I'd never seen before or after. You don't know what it's like when you see people come up and come towards you, then lay on the floor, prostrate with their hands out and confessing their sins and not just saying, oh Lord, I took a cookie last week. They're professing fornication and pornography and every kind of thing you can think of and every evil thing they'd said or could think of, and they're just pouring it all out. And I got guys from our youth group coming up to me, tears running down their face, going, oh God, what do I do? You know, I want to be in. It was crazy. But God himself bound the strong man, and we robbed the strong man's house that night because a lot of those kids were going to hell. A lot of those kids were going to places that need not go. And God gave me that vision. It's like, wow. And I feel it even today. Think about what God did. And it's like, whoa, God can speak to us that way. Sometimes, in fact, that's where I was at the graduation. That's when I was gone. There was an 11-year-old boy in that group that wasn't even supposed to go to camp, but we were kind of babysitting him because his parents were in Romania on a mission trip. He just graduated Bible college 2 days ago, and he's starting a full-time ministry today. He's a worship leader, and he's going to be the youth leader at this church. But God gave him a vision of what he was going to do. He was going to be a pastor. He knew it, in a place where there was hills, and it was going to be kind of like, and he ends up in a place with hills. Fulfillment. I've seen it fulfilled. It's like, wow. And my other dream, that's the sermon today. We're talking about my dreams. My other dream was a lot more mundane. You know, because we think that God is going to give us visions and it's always going to be about big spiritual, ethereal things. And like, oh, you know, the heavens will open and it will be more spiritual. This other dream, I was actually building a house, having a great time, but being very challenged because I never built a house before. I mean, I worked remodels, all kinds of stuff, but I never actually built a house from the ground up. And so I got the foundation built, got the pony walls made, got the floor all done, and now I've got to plumb the house for drainage. And I've never done that before. I've repaired drains, fixed things, but never done it from, you know, scratch. And when I ordered all my materials, they delivered everything at one time. So I've got like a big old huge pile of black PVC, you know, ABS pipe and all the glue and all the junk. And I'm like, I know the bathroom's over there, but what do, you know? And so finally I call my contractor buddy over, and he's going to help me figure out everything out. So he goes, oh, here's what, in 10 minutes he explains the whole thing. But you know how someone can tell you, like you go get your computer worked on or something, and they start telling you all the technical details of how to do everything, and you walk away about twice as confused as you were when you started? This guy walks away and goes, okay, there you go. If you need me, call me. Getting the truck gone. And you ever want to just like curl up in a little ball and cry? You know, and lay on the floor. That was me. I was so confused, had no clue what to do. And I've only got X amount of time. I'm under a lot of pressure to get the house built and stuff. And I just remember feeling useless and impotent, and I couldn't do anything. And dejectedly, I put my tools back in my truck, went home, and went to bed. Crying I did everything but cry. And I remember going to God, help me, please help me, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm stuck. And that night, like around 2 a.m, bang, and I had a vision of how to do just the toilet. The first toilet, okay? And it's like, and all I knew was to cut a hole in the floor, stick this thing in there, glue a pipe up to it, put an elbow on it. That's all I knew. But I was dying. I'm up early the next morning, you know, go to work, all this stuff. Finally get there, cut a hole in the floor, stick the thing in the floor, put the first elbow on, and then the next thing came. Then the next thing came. And like within a day and a half, I had the whole house plumbed. But God gave me a vision on how to do the drainage on our house. So that wasn't really so spiritual, but it was God meeting my need. It was God being where I needed Him to be and Him being what I needed Him to be and holding my hand and taking me and saying, I'm going to show you how to do this. And so it isn't always some, like I said, some big spiritual, ethereal thing. Sometimes it's just very practical, mundane, day-to-day things. But what do we not need God to speak to us about? I mean, sometimes I need God to tell me how to get dressed, you know, and because grace isn't around, you know. and I need God to show me the simplest things at times. And He is faithful to do that. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to the prophets, He speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us through circumstances. He'll speak to us through other people who will bring His Word. He'll speak to us through dreams and visions. That means we've got to be like walking around like, okay, Lord, how's it going to happen today? We've got to have an expectancy that He will speak to us. We have to have a desire that we want Him to speak to us. Does it do God any good to speak to us if we don't really want to hear? You know, you ever talk to somebody like, I've done this all the time. I don't know why. Sometimes I feel like, you know, the guy in Get Smart and they run over a show and they go, hey, how you doing? And they just walk on by. Hey, how you doing? And walk around you. You know? And if people don't want to hear, why should God, quote unquote, waste His breath? If we don't have a question or have even a need, or if God already knows that we're not going to listen, why bother? So if our heart is prepared, if we have a question, if we're ready to say, Lord, whatever you speak, I'm going to listen. Whatever you say, I'm going to do. If that's our attitude, guess what? You'll start hearing from God. And if you're not hearing from God, ask Him, Lord, why am I not hearing Your voice? What do I got to do, Lord, to hear Your voice? Help me, Lord. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I repent of my sin. Lord, I'll do what You want me to do. But then be prepared, because He'll put something in your path. He'll test you in that. He'll allow you to be tested in that. The more that you're obedient to His voice, the more that you'll hear. The more that you reject Him, reject His voice, the less you will hear. Because it's like, hey, why bother? Talk to the palm, you know? And God knows our hearts. Israel makes these sacrifices to God. God speaks to him. And in verse 3, he says, and he said, I am God, the God of my father, thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. You know, God explains that this is going to be part of the process. This is how he's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob in making them a great nation. God identifies himself to Israel as Elohim. But isn't it interesting? In verse 2, he starts off as Israel, and then he says, you know, Jacob, Jacob. He goes, oh, here I am. Why the change from Israel to Jacob? You always look out for those. The reason is because you see it here in verse 3, fear not. Why would God tell Israel to fear not unless Jacob was fearing? Okay? Because Jacob is the old name. Israel is the new name. Israel is governed by God. Jacob is the old nature. And we know that even as he went and made those sacrifices, there was some element of fear in his heart and his mind, and that's why he's referred to as Jacob. But then he says, you know, I'm the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. I will make of thee a great nation. See, it's not Jacob that's going to go down and have all kinds of... He's 130 years old. And his boys, they're on their way too. They're in their 50s or whatever. They're not going to just go down and like repopulate Egypt. God is going to make them a great nation. God is the one who has all the power. In Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he told them in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I might get out there and plant a church in Susanville and work hard and see what happens. I wouldn't be here. You know, this is his church, his ministry, it's his youth ministry, it's his worship team, it's his children's ministry, it's his men's ministry, all the things that are here, it's his. And I love you guys, I'm glad you're here today. But if you didn't show up, you know, I might check on you because I try to be a good shepherd and stuff. But if people stop coming, like there's a couple empty seats, I'm not going, oh no, there's empty seats, Lord, what do I do? Lord, what do you do? God, you got these seats here, why waste them? Fill them. You know? See, it's leaving it to him, knowing that he's the one that's going to build the church, and in this case with Israel, build the nation. And I like it as well because he says, I will go down with thee to Egypt. He doesn't say, go to Egypt, have a good time, I'll see you when you get back. He says, don't worry, I'm going with you. See, our God never leaves us. He doesn't send us anywhere that he's not willing to go with us. And later on, under Moses' leadership, the nation of Israel, they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And the deal was, when the pillar moved, whether it was day or night, if the pillar moved, everybody packed their stuff and got going. But if it didn't move, they didn't go. To the point where later on in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses says to God, if your presence goes not with me, then carry us not up hence. Meaning, Lord, if you're not going there, we're not going. If you're not going before me, then we're not lifting our finger. And that's how we ought to be. Think about it. The next place that you go somewhere, is God in it? The next movie that you go to see, is God going with you? If he's not leading you to it, why are you going? If you're going to a relative's house or to this thing or to that thing, if God's not in it, I don't want to go. I don't want to go where God isn't going to be. Now, does he leave us if we go the wrong way? No, he's there, but is he leading us? Or are we trying to lead God? I want God to lead me. And the last thing he says here in that verse is, I will surely bring thee up again, meaning I'm going to bring you home. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. What he's saying is, on your deathbed, when you die, Joseph's going to be right there. And when you step from this world to the next, Joseph's going to put his hands on your eyes and move your eyelids down. He's going to be right there with you. What a blessing. That's how I want to go, besides a volcano. But when I go, I want my whole family to be with me. Hopefully they're not going to be screaming their brains out. Like that old joke, you know. Yeah, my grandfather, he died in his sleep, just so peaceful. Not like everybody else in the car that was screaming their brains out. Anyway, God is reassuring Jacob/Israel that he'll be comforted even in his time of death. In verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and the little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they carried their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, and Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters with all his seed brought he with them into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. You know, Jacob again is 130 years old, and he's starting out on a whole new life. Now, he's been kind of a transient vagabond, you know, nomadic kind of a life. He's lived the life of a sojourner. In other words, he can pack all of his stuff up and go. You know, that's the kind of life that God calls us to. Now, I know that, you know, we have our homes and all of our stuff, and okay, next week, everybody, we're going. I mean, what a horrendous thing that would be, right, for most of us, because we got a lot of stuff. But they had a way of just packing all up and going and living light. And I don't know if it's necessarily a material thing where God calls us to have fewer things, or maybe just not to be quite so attached to those things, to be able to walk away from it. You know, and again, it's part of that sacrificial life. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 71. The psalmist here really catches, I think, the heart of Jacob as he describes the situation here. Psalm 71, we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. I like this because it reminds me of a song. One of the choruses in this song that I love so much is that, even when I'm old, help me, Lord, to walk in your holy ways. You know, when I'm aged, I want to be praising the Lord. I want to be giving him glory and pointing people to him. And that's what the psalmist kind of describes here. Psalm 71, verse 14. But I will hope continually. Bless you. But I will hope continually. And will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. For I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, and will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I show thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. He's saying, you know what, God, you've been with me, you've blessed me since I was a baby. And I don't know the number of my days, but now that I'm old and gray-headed, you're still with me. And Lord, don't take me home. Don't forsake me until I can show this generation your strength and testify of your glory. That means we got to start testifying because we don't know what day it's going to be. And that's what Jacob is doing. He's saying, you know, I trust God, and God has taken me. These same verses going back to Genesis 46. Notice they pack up all their stuff. Pharaoh said, leave your stuff there. But they brought all their stuff just because they brought all their stuff. In the last few passages here, from verses 5 through 8 and a few others, you see it's Jacob this and Jacob that. But it's the sons of Jacob. Israel is Israel, but his sons were born when he was Jacob. And so that's kind of a descriptive term, I think, more than a state of where Jacob is at the moment. In verses 9 through 27, we have kind of the scorecard. Who had how many kids, when and where. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, and who was the son of a Canaanite woman. Verse 11. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, and Onan, Shelah, and Phares and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Remember back, they were wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the sons of Phares were Hezron and Hamel. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Phuvah, and Job, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahiel. All these names have meaning. To us, it sounds like, man, that's a dorky name. But all these names in Hebrew have actual meanings, and we'd have about a 3-hour study if I went through that, but it's kind of interesting. Verse 15, these be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. And all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Areli. You know, I named my sons Joseph and George, and for years I got it all goofed up. I called them George. Joseph was always George, and the other one, backwards. Can you imagine? Eri, Erodi, Areli? I mean, you just get out there and, you know, gargle, and they all come running. But, verse 17. And the sons of Asher, Jimna, Eshua, and Eshuai, a lot of imagination there, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. And the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, I like that one, Muffin, and Hoopim, more imagination, and Ard. Oh, man. But what a stud, though. There's 10 of them, okay? These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls are 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim. Now, I notice it says the sons, plural, of Dan, but then it only lists one name, because the girls were kind of lumped in, like, you know, sons, like sons and daughters, but they're only actually names, the guys. So obviously, you know, Dan had some daughters as well. Verse 24, and the sons of Naphtali, Jezreel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. That's 70. Now we know that there was daughters, there was, you know, granddaughters, all that kind of stuff. And depending how you count things, because remember, a couple of the sons died, but then you replace them with some other people. I mean, it just goes back and forth. But the bottom line is that it lists 70 people that end up in Egypt. And 70 is a significant number in the history of Israel. Later, Moses would appoint 70 elders, you know, to guide the nation. Much later, the Sanhedrin, there would be 70 priests, if you will, or elders in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. There were 77s that were determined upon the house of Israel for their transgression. Israel was held captive in Babylon for 70 years. Jesus would later send out 70 disciples to go out to the household of Israel to minister to them. And so 70 comes up many more times as we're going. In verse 28, it says, "And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen." It's neat because once Israel hears God's voice, he has purpose and direction. And he's not fumbling around. He's like, "Oh, where do I go?" I mean, he sends Judah out to meet Joseph to get specific directions. But then he moves the rest of the family in the direction of where, you know, Goshen's supposed to be. And I like this because when we hear God's voice, then we have direction in life. When we don't hear God's voice, we're left on our own. And we stumble and fumble around, figure out what we're going to do, whatever sounds good to us. Proverbs 14:1, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. I don't trust what I think. I don't trust what I feel. I don't even trust what I want to do. What I trust is God's word speaking to me. If God gives me a vision, gives me some kind of direction, I can trust that. I can hang my hat on that. I know it'll end up good. But if I do my own thing, you know. And here it's kind of cool because Israel has direction from God, and so you see him acting on it. He's acting decisively. And also Judah seemingly has emerged from the crowd as somewhat of a leader. You know, Jacob sends Judah ahead of the family to give direction to everybody else. And we'll see that he plays a more prominent role, particularly as the Messiah comes through him. Verse 29, "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." You know, basically, there's this long-anticipated reunion is now taking place. Israel hasn't seen his son Joseph in 22 years anyway, at least that much, and vice versa. And it must have been quite a reunion. You know, there's times when I haven't seen my extended family for, you know, 4 or 5 years sometimes. And when I see them, it's like, oh, yeah, you know, you just feel like it's hard sometimes because they're not believers. And so you can only go so far. But, I mean, it is comforting at times to see your family. And I'm sure that there was an awesome reunion. But basically, in Israel's words, he's saying, you know, now I can die. He doesn't get any. I've seen your face. I'm content. I can go to my grave contented because I've seen that you're okay. And because he loves his son. But there's also kind of a picture here. Israel, the name, as you recall, means governed by God. And as he's basically, now that he's seen Joseph, who's a type of Jesus, he says, you know, now that I've seen you, I'm ready to die. And once we've had a personal encounter, once we've embraced Jesus, once we too are governed by God, then we're ready to die. We're ready to leave this world, but not until then. You know what? Once we've seen the true and the living God and embraced him in our lives and our hearts, and once we, not only do we know him, but he knows us, then we're ready to go. In Hebrews 9:27 it says, And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, we're all going to face that day. I mean, unless the Lord comes soon, and I believe he's coming soon, and he calls us to be with himself in the rapture, apart from that, we're all going to face that day. And are we ready? God's called us to be ready. And, you know, whether we get run over by a truck or have some kind of sudden, you know, health issue, whether you choke on a bratwurst or my personal favorite, you know, get thrown into a volcano by marauding savages, you know, and all that stuff, unless any of those things happen, you know, if we know Jesus and he knows us, then we're ready. But apart from that, the end of this day isn't guaranteed to anybody here. Bottom line, you might not survive the service. Are we ready? Are we ready to face our Creator? And Israel saying, you know what? I'm ready. And I tell you right now, I'm ready. You know, I'm ready. Bring it on, Jesus. You know, and I want to see him. In verse 31, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade has been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade has been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Basically, he's preparing his brothers. You know, when you see Pharaoh, he's going to ask you a question. He's going to ask you what your occupation is. And when he asks you that question, here's the answer you're supposed to give him. So he's kind of setting it up so that when Pharaoh sees his relatives. But the question, you know, what is your occupation? I turn that around. What is our occupation? What are we supposed to be doing? You know, and Jesus kind of defines it for us in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Great Commission is our occupation. Paul tells Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who's chosen him or enlisted him to be a soldier. We're called to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. We're called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're called to be a representation of Jesus to this dead and dying world. That is our occupation. And I think that there's times when we need to kind of keep some kind of focus on that. I don't know about you guys. You know, I like working with my hands. I do all kinds of handyman projects and stuff. And I'll say, you know, I'm going to work on this thing or that thing. I need a screwdriver, I need my tape measure, I need a pencil. So I'll go down to the basement, and I start to gather those things up. That's when I see some tools are laying around that I didn't pick up my last project. So I'll start cleaning up that project. So I'm cleaning up that project. That's when I find the other project I didn't finish, so I start working on that. I get halfway through that and realize I need something else, and then I go back to the first project. Oh, I was working on this. So I got four things going at one time, and not getting any of them done. Can anybody relate? Okay. And so I'm doing all that kind of stuff. It's like, you know, I'm HD, ADA something. I mean, I better get through a door. And the Lord shows me sometimes that, you know, what my focus is all messed up. His word says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says, you know, keep the first thing the first thing. And as much as I'm responsible for a lot of different things in my life, what I really need to do is keep the first thing the first thing. And the first thing is Jesus. The first thing is my relationship with him and what he wants me to do. And yeah, we've all got things that we're responsible for, occupations and activities or whatever. But you know what? He calls us to keep the first thing in the midst of all that as well. That we're occupied, that we would occupy and do his will. It's interesting because when Jesus came, he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. He remembered what his occupation was. He remembered what his mission was. And we need to do the same thing. The last verse here says that every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Archaeologists have unearthed different pottery and all kinds of stuff that portrays shepherds basically as being dirty, you know, unintelligent, unsightly, crippled, you know, goofy looking, because they really looked down on shepherds because they had a real huge thing with even, you know, people that ate cattle. Like, you know, last week we talked about how, besides dealing with cattle in general, the eating of cows was highly offensive to the Egyptians. And the Hebrews, you know, ate cattle. They ate goats and cows and stuff. See, the Egyptians saw themselves as being culturally superior to everybody around them. They were the elite. They were the top drawer people. The sophisticated people, the ones that, you know, kind of had it going on, and everybody else is just kind of like a bunch of natives running around in the jungle or something. And it's interesting because that aura of superiority would later prevent them from intermarrying with the Hebrews. You know, they sent the Israel and his family off into Goshen. Well, that was like, it was fertile and it was a good place and everything, but it wasn't real close to all the Egyptians. It's like sending them out to Susanville. Okay, you just go out there and hang out there for a while, and we'll check with you later. And they were kind of like set out. Here's a good place, but, you know, don't bother us. And God used that, though, to preserve the nation. There wouldn't be the intermarrying. There wouldn't be the intermingling of the races, if you will. God used that to preserve a nation, which is pretty cool. He used that prejudice for a good thing. But I saw this in a different light, though. For every shepherd, every Hebrew, is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, Egypt is a type of the world, and the family of Israel, these shepherds, these Hebrews, really are a type of Christian. And I guess the question is, you know, are we abominable? I mean, in the same way that the Hebrews, the shepherds, were abominable to the Egyptians, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're abominable to the world. Go to work. Go to some place, the PTA meeting, or somewhere where you're interacting with other people that bring up a hot-button issue socially, and then interject God's Word into it and see what happens. You will be an abomination about that fast. Talk to the guys at work that are standing around telling a dirty joke and walking, hey, man, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. No profane jesting. No this, no that. And they're going to look at you like, whack, get out of here. What you talking about? I mean, who asked you to end the conversation? Trust me, I've done it. No one likes it. The whole John the Baptist thing doesn't fly so hot in today's world. And the question is, are we abominable? Is there a difference? Do we seek the acceptance of the world, or do we seek the acceptance of God Himself? You know, I've read this verse many times, but it's still true. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 and through 18, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? What part is he that believes with an infidel or non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, or wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord God. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, we're called to be different, and it's so hard because we all want to be the same. We want acceptance. We want to be part of the group. And God's saying, you don't want to be part of that group. Because that group is going to a very hot place where there's going to be lots of screaming and gnashing of teeth. You don't want that. Trust me, you don't want that. James tells us, James 4:4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The bottom line in all this stuff is we're going to be an abomination to somebody. We're either going to be an abomination to the world, or we are going to be an abomination to God Himself. That's your choice. You got to choose who you're going to tick off. Now, I've decided I'm going to tick off the small guy. I'm going to tick off the guy that's going to lose, that I know is already lost. And I'm going to be real friendly with the winner, because he's big. The cool part is he loves me. I'm not sure why he loves you guys, but he loves me. And we're going to irritate people. You know, it's an interesting thing, because this is, you know, over the last few weeks I've been kind of sorting things through in my own mind, in my own heart, about a question that I'm kind of dealing with. And what I found in counseling people and in trying to bring God's Word to bear on certain things, there's sometimes when you're dealing with a situation that you're trying to kind of present God's Word in a way that they'll understand it, or they'll be receptive to it, or you know, kind of like not offend them with it, just probably help them understand. You know, there's that fine line, right? And I look back now over the different years of doing this, and those times where I've kind of tried to somehow make God's Word more palatable or more reasonable or in some way, and I won't say tainted, but I probably did just in that attempt, the success rate of that is almost zero. But you know what? The times when people deal with a situation, I just give them God's Word right between the eyes. Boom, there it is. Almost 100%. Because it's not dependent on my ability to present God's Word or to shade it in some way or cajole it. It's when you just give God's Word and let it take its own effect, God will use His Word in people's lives and change their lives. That way, I'm not part of it. Because if you taint God's Word, if you try to present it a certain way, you're changing God's Word is what you're really doing. You're changing the impact of it. And we're not trusting God that His Word will not return void. We're not trusting God that He's going to be the one to make that situation right. I've come to the point now where I just, you know what, and then lovingly, as kind as I can, in a conversational way, here's what God's Word says, now you've got to make a choice. And hey, you can decide you're going to crash and burn or you're going to soar with the eagles. Your choice. And that it's not even, then I'm out of the equation. It's between them and God. It's God's word or not God's word, your choice. And I've come to the conclusion that is the way to go. Trust God at His word. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." That's the key. Abiding in God's word. Yielding to God's word. You know, through the New Testament, the body of Christ is oftentimes referred to as, quote unquote, the church. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And what it literally means is the called out ones. The different ones. You could say the abominable, if you like. Maybe we'll be abominable chapel after a while. I'd rather be known as someone that just stirs the pot and makes everybody mad. And as long as they're mad about the Word of God, I'd be cool with that. But how do we become abominable? Well, the first step is say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my heart, my life, and be my Lord and be my Savior." What you've done then is you just chose sides. Say, "Lord, there's two sides in this whole thing, and I'm not on your side anymore. I'm on the side of righteousness and truth." How do we become abominable? By speaking the truth in love. By speaking God's word. By bringing God's word to bear on any given situation. And most of all, the most abominable thing you can do is to live out God's word. So you read God's word and it says turn right, you turn right. When God's word says stop and do a cartwheel, stop and do a cartwheel. You know, whatever God's word says to do, when we do it, that's not only radical, it's offensive. And you know who will be most ticked off? The other Christians. "Well, what do you mean?" And I've gotten more flack from quote-unquote other so-called Christians. See, the world looks at that and goes, "Oh, that's not right, that stinks, whatever." But they just keep going. The other Christians get offended. "You're making me look bad." Well, tough cookies. You know? Make them look bad. But see, it's not about making anyone else look bad. It's about, I want to be right with God. Again, it comes down to it. Either we're going to be an abomination to the world, or we're going to be an abomination to God. And we have to make a choice. Every day, whether we say it with our lips, our lives speak loud. We are making a choice. Jesus faced the same thing. Last reference here. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. Jesus says, and he's praying to the Father, he says, "I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. That's what's going to make us different. That's why the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder to the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. That thing, man, it just hacks stuff off. It might even just split us in half. But it'll gouge out the sin. And it's going to hurt. But, oh man, it's worth it. Because the choice is, I'm going to irritate the world or I'm going to be an abomination to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Father, that you enable us to even have the choice. We thank you, Father, that you've made us aware of who you are. What an awesome God you are. Father, as for me and my house, Lord, we choose you. We choose you in every way we can. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us. Make us strong in you, Lord. Make us bold in you. Help us to speak forth your word, Lord, in every awkward situation, in every place where it doesn't want to be heard. Doesn't matter, Lord. Help us to be light and salt wherever we go, wherever we are, wherever you put us, Lord. Help us to be light and salt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.